Well, we have just finished 8 studies on the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And before we move on to chapter 18, just let me say that even though we've spent 8 studies on this magnificent chapter, chapter 17, we haven't even scratched the surface, and I hope that you will consider these studies just an introduction to this profound chapter. You know, when the Lord gave us His instructions about prayer, when He gave us the disciples' prayer, which many scholars feel is an outline for praying rather than a prayer, it's a manner of prayer, He predicated everything He said. He based everything He said upon this proposition. Your Father knows what you need, and you don't know what you need. Therefore, you should pray after this manner. To me, the thing that makes John 17 so exciting is, here you have the Lord praying. Here you have the one who does know. He does know the mind of the Father. He knows exactly what the will of the Father is, and He is committed to doing always the things that please the Father. When you look over His shoulder and listen to Him pray, it's just exciting to know that here's the one who's praying, not because His Father knows and He doesn't know, but because He does know. It makes His prayer so profound. Every verse, every sentence, every phrase, every word that He speaks is just profound with devotional application. One great scholar who lived and preached about 100 years ago said of this prayer that what he was really praying, you could sum it up this way, as he prayed for his 11 apostles, and then as he prayed for his church, those who would believe through the apostles, was something like this: Father, let them have all the blessing they can contain. Let them have all the communicable fullness of God. Let them have all the happiness the Holy Ghost can enable them to enjoy. Give them as much of your strength, as much of your love, as much of your righteousness, as much of yourself as it is possible for creatures in union with the Son of Thy love to possess. I think that kind of sums it up very well. That was Marcus Rainsford, who wrote a whole book the size of a Bible on this one chapter. If you can find it in print, I strongly recommend it. He also said, in summing up the prayer, that what Jesus was praying for His own was something like this: whatever creating power can accomplish, whatever providential power can accomplish, whatever regenerating power can accomplish, whatever resurrection power can accomplish, whatever the power of the glory of God can accomplish, accomplish that in them, Father. That's the way, according to Marcus Rainsford, our Lord prayed for His own in John chapter 17. Well, now we move on to John chapter 18, and now for the rest of the Gospel of John, we're going to have a lot of narrative, and so we'll move a lot more quickly. We won't have 8 sessions on chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. We'll move quickly because there's a narrative here, but of course, the narrative has to do with the hour Jesus referred to in the first part of that prayer in John 17. Father, the hour's come. He said it in chapter 12. Now, I believe chapter 18 through 21 and even beyond, perhaps to the day of Pentecost, all of that is included in what He was describing when He talked about His hour. So even though this is narrative, it is the fulfillment of this hour, and so it's very, very important. We're dealing now with, in chapter 18, the trials of Jesus, His arrest and His clandestine trials. Then in chapter 19, His crucifixion. And then in chapter 20, His resurrection. And then in chapter 21, a kind of a postscript, which focuses primarily upon Peter. Peter is such a wonderful study in these Gospels, and even though we'll see him in chapter 18 deny his Lord 3 times, in chapter 21 we see the reclaiming of this great leader. I think the study of Peter is one of the greatest character studies in the New Testament. Well, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 18, I'm returning now to the New International Version as we study these narrative chapters. We find these words: when he finished praying, meaning the prayer of John 17, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have lost none, not one, of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Well, in this opening paragraph of this great narrative chapter, we see several things that are fascinating. Let's apply our questions again, paragraph by paragraph, as we go through this narrative section of the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus in this 18th chapter? John is very much concerned, as he reports all these things to us about Jesus, that he keep before us the fact that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God who was sent into the world to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. He keeps that before us all the time. When these people come to arrest Jesus, and it's a large detachment of soldiers and officials that come to arrest him, John shows us this supernatural power of Jesus. It's interesting when you get into this and study it. This translation says a detachment of soldiers. King James says a band of soldiers. The actual word is cohort. And if you look up this cohort, it could mean as many as 600 soldiers. Now, in addition to the soldiers, there were temple police or officials from the chief priests. And in addition to the representatives of the chief priests, there were Pharisees represented here. This is a large crowd of people. The Romans were accustomed to sending large numbers of soldiers, even on missions that involved one person. Remember in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul was taken out of jail at 3 o'clock in the morning and escorted down the coast there, right there by Caesarea in Palestine, and he was sent out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea in Palestine because there was a plot to assassinate him. Remember, there were 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen. The Romans did things in a big way. They liked to flex their muscles and brandish their swords. We would say today rattle their missiles or their sabers in their case. So it's possible this was a large detachment of soldiers sent to arrest Jesus. Now, it may not have been a full-strength cohort. And you might ask the question, why send so many soldiers just to arrest one person? Well, they probably thought he would be hiding, trying to hide somewhere, and that he would be difficult to flush out in the night. That's why they brought the lanterns and torches and the weapons. Perhaps they feared that there would be some kind of a riot or a rebellion. They were prepared for anything. But John presents the regal character of Jesus to us. They don't find him hiding or trying to get away into some dark shadows or someplace. He steps right out and says to them, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he says, "I am he," it says, they fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, the words he speaks here, "I am," are perhaps the words Jehovah. And this is another one of his great I Ams in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is full of the I Ams of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. There are so many of these in the Gospel of John. And this one is just simply, I am He. And apparently this is a supernatural miracle. When he speaks the words I am, which are Yahweh, the words for God, they are supernaturally stricken to the ground, these soldiers. You see, John is holding before us the fact that Jesus was not taken and tried and crucified because he failed or because he was defeated by powers stronger than he was. The other Gospels tell us that he could have asked the Father for legions of angels that would have come to his defense. So who is Jesus in this narrative? He is the great I Am. But then he's also Jesus of Nazareth. That's the person they asked for. That's the human side of Jesus. But then when he says, I am He, that's the divine side. That's the side of Jesus that we refer to as his deity. He was very God of very God and very man of very man. So here in this opening paragraph, he is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his humanity. Nazareth was not a good address in that day. But then when he says, I am He, and they fall to the ground, we see that he is not only very man of very man from a little place called Nazareth, but he's very God of very God. Now again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you that I am He. And we're told that again they fell back. But Jesus says, in both cases, he says, now, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And John is always adding commentary. This is the commentary of John. This happens so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, he said that in John chapter 6, verse 39. He also said it in his high priestly prayer. I kept them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this referred primarily, of course, to their spiritual salvation, but here he's applying it even to their physical preservation. He doesn't want them to suffer. This is a cup that he is to drink, but he doesn't want them to have to drink this cup, and so he wants them to be let go. We have an interesting incident here involving Peter. Verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John is the only one who tells us that it was Peter who did this, and he's the only one who gives us the name of the servant, the high priest's servant, who had his right ear cut off. Now, the word for sword here, they say, could mean a long knife or a short sword, and you wonder what Peter was doing with a sword. And there's so much we can say about Peter in this incident here. In some ways, you might say he's the most courageous one. He's ready to fight for his Lord. We put Peter down because he denies the Lord here in this chapter. But, you know, he was the one who walked on the water. The other apostles didn't walk on the water. When he didn't want the Lord to wash his feet, maybe that was because he was the humblest one in the upper room. And some would say because he whipped out this short sword and began to use it, he was the one who was courageous and ready to die for his Lord. I find an interesting thing here. It says he cut off the servant's right ear. Now, if you think about it, that probably means that Peter was left-handed, because if it was the servant's right ear, he was probably swinging that sword with his left hand. I'm left-handed, and I've always heard all kinds of things about left-handed people. Very often people with learning disability have this left-handed thing. I heard it put this way, that if it's true that the left side of your brain controls the right side of your body, and the right side of your brain controls the left side of your body, then people who are left-handed can be said to be in their right minds. Well, I feel an affinity with Peter for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that I'm left-handed, and apparently he's left-handed. But here is a great response on the part of Jesus when Peter does this. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Always, John holds before us the fact that when Jesus went through this experience, it was because his hour had come, the hour that was appointed to him by the Father. The Father's the prime mover. The plan is not being upset by this disaster of his arrest and trial and crucifixion. This is part of the plan. This is part of the hour. It had been the hour for which he came into the world. John never lets us lose sight of that. So who is Jesus in this first paragraph? Well, it's obvious. He is the great I Am, but he's also Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who is about to drink the cup the Father has assigned to him to drink. That's who Jesus is. He's going to be the Savior of the world and our Savior in going through all of this experience. And then in this first paragraph, what is faith? Well, we focus, of course, upon Peter. Is this showing us that Peter had a stronger faith than the others? When Peter said, "They may deny you, but I'll never deny you," was that because his faith was stronger? Or is it possible we could take the other side of that coin and say maybe Peter was the coward there, and that's why he whipped out his sword? He wasn't willing to just drink a cup that the Father was assigning to his Lord, and possibly to him too, along with the other apostles. What is faith as pictured by Peter? I think we might say here, faith is not just one chapter in our life. It's not just one episode in our life. This is just one little episode in the whole pilgrimage of faith that we read in these Gospels concerning Peter. When we get to chapter 21, we'll start to get into some more chapters in his pilgrimage of faith. And then as we get to the book of Acts, we'll see other chapters that are written in the story of his faith. And when we get to his epistles, we'll see still some more chapters that are written. There are three Peters in the New Testament. There's the Peter of the Gospels, there's the Peter of the book of Acts, and there's the Peter of his epistles. The Peter of the Gospels is a spiritual roller coaster. He's up and down. He's on and off. He's hot and cold. He's impulsive. He seems to speak even when he has nothing to say. The fact that he doesn't know what to say doesn't keep him from speaking his mind. He's so human, this Peter in the Gospels. But the Peter in the book of Acts, he's no spiritual roller coaster. His life is life on the highest plane. He's a straight arrow in the book of Acts. And the difference, of course, is the experience of Pentecost. But then the Peter of his epistles is the old salt Peter, who's been a stable, straight arrow for the Lord for a long, long time. He's the old salt Peter, the veteran Peter. So don't just take any one chapter out of the story of Peter's faith and say that's what faith is. Faith is the whole story. Before you know what faith is, you have to wait until all the chapters are written. And that's true of your faith and mine. And then, what is life? Well, as we come into this paragraph leading into chapter 18, we don't have a real strong answer to the question, what is life, except that life is being with Jesus, and life is knowing that there are no accidents when you're following Jesus. Romans 8:28 is probably the most misunderstood, misapplied verse in the Bible. We know that all things work together for good if we love God and if we are the called according to his purposes. Many people think that means that all the things that happen to us are good, and that isn't what it says if you look at it carefully. There may be nothing good about some of the things that happen to us. But if we love him and we're called according to his purposes, then we can have the confidence, the assurance that somehow he's going to make it all work for good, his good, more than our good. But that kind of confidence in the providence of God, perhaps that's life. Now, the narrative goes on. Verse 12 says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year." Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, it may be that in this little paragraph, we have some insights into what faith is not. We're going to see a lot of negative examples of what faith is not. But the soldiers arrest Jesus. He's bound. That was probably just standard procedure, just like we have our arrest procedures today. And they take him to Annas. Now, this is curious because Annas wasn't the high priest. He had been the high priest, and before the Roman conquest, the office of high priest was a lifelong office. But this Annas was a corrupt person. He was notorious. He was, I like to think of him as the Al Capone of Judea. He was like the Godfather. He had a corrupt system. Remember when we looked at the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2? We said that there were these procedures. The pilgrims who came from all over the world for those special holy days had to make animal sacrifices, and those sacrifices, those animals, had to be pronounced clean. And it was the practice of the system to call any animal unclean unless it was purchased in the temple courtyard, that 14-acre courtyard, which had been turned into a marketplace. Well, Annas was the one who was behind all of that. And Annas raked in our money, millions and millions, I mean millions of dollars, because of this system of exploitation he had put into practice. He was the one that was behind all of that. He had five sons, and they say they all became high priests at one time or another. At this particular time, his son-in-law was the high priest, but Annas was the real power, a very corrupt power. During this time, it's said that the high priest was usually the one who played ball with Rome. He would have been probably corrupt because he would just become a collaborator with Rome. And the power behind the whole system, which by this time was very apostate and very corrupt, was this man Annas. So Jesus is taken to him first. And you'll discover that when he gets to Annas, that it's not a trial. It's an informal thing. But everybody knows that Annas is the power and that he is the one that really wants Jesus put out of business. Because of the fact that Jesus cleansed that temple courtyard, that made him a personal, bitter enemy of Annas. Annas was concerned, perhaps, because this was cutting into his profit and loss statement, this whole thing concerning Jesus. You see, these people are not really that concerned about the spiritual aspects of this whole thing. It was economics. It was money. And Jesus was getting into this man's purse. And this is why he is so bitter in his opposition to Jesus. We might just point out as a closing observation in this study that Jesus had to have two trials, and we'll see them both. He had to have a Jewish trial, you might say a religious trial, because it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees in cooperation with the Sadducees and the priests that were condemning Jesus and wanting him to be crucified. But they didn't have the power to put anybody to death. And so that's why there has to be a second trial. There has to be a Roman trial. Only the Romans had the power to put people to death in those days. And so there has to be a religious trial where the religious leaders decide that he should be put to death. Then they have to take him to the Romans and have a Roman trial. And they have to convince the Romans that this man has done something that is in violation of their laws, worthy of execution. That's why we'll see there has to be another trial at the hands of Pilate, who represents Rome, of course. As we move through this narrative here in chapter 18, and then get into chapters 19 and 20, continue to look for the answer to our key questions. Who is Jesus? John will never let us forget it. He'll constantly remind us of who Jesus is in all of this. We can always find answers, even negative answers, to the question, what is faith? And then always be looking for answers to that ultimate question, what is eternal life? What we really see here is the scenario being put in place and being worked out, which will make it possible for all of us to have eternal life through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ.